You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Good morning, friend. Welcome into the Mike Allen Show here on this Monday, September 19th. 2 days away from the autumnal equinox, if you keep track of that sort of thing. I'm glad to be with you. A couple of excellent guests on the program today. At the bottom of the hour, Luke Harrington. Luke, who writes for Christianity Today, among other publications, has an interesting piece about Methodists and grape juice, how you really have Methodists to thank, and one Methodist in particular, for your child's grape juice sugar high. And it all has to do with communion and temperance. We'll talk about that at the bottom of the hour. And the next hour, my guest will be Shadi Hamid, who has written a book called Islamic Exceptionalism, How the Struggle Over Islam is Reshaping the World. Mr. Hamid, a senior fellow in the Project on U.S. Relations with the Islamic World at the Brookings Institution, and also a contributing writer for The Atlantic. He's also the author of Temptations of Power, Islamists and Illiberal Democracy in a New Middle East. He lives in Washington, D.C. He'll join us for most of the second hour. Certainly would welcome your calls or questions anytime during the day. 573-4BREAD-4. 573-4BREAD-4, or email me at MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. You can also post a thought on Facebook or Twitter. I'll give you the question of the day in the next segment. Also, the movie Sully and Secular Canonizations, The Biggest Problem with Knowing God's Will, and a look back at a big football weekend. I say big football weekend because there were big games, not because any of my teams performed particularly well, just getting that out there. Hope you had a good weekend. Mine was pretty good. Friday night, local Catholic high school football game with a 2.5 hour lightning delay at halftime. Given that I was the PA guy, that was a long time sitting up in my PA booth, I will say. And then when we came back, we, after having a bad first half, didn't have a much better second half. Saturday, trying to think of what I did Saturday. I know I did something because we were supposed to go canoeing, but it was canceled. Ended up, went to see Sully in the afternoon. But other than that, fairly uneventful. And then yesterday helped my wife a little bit with a huge confirmation retreat. I've got about 120 youth who they're going to confirm in the church, God willing, in the spring, and just started that process yesterday. So mammoth undertaking. My wife was a little stressed, let's just put it that way. But by God's grace, he was faithful. And so we'll keep all those who are in the process of journeying toward one of the sacraments of the church in our prayers, for sure. We'll also, of course, during the show today, spin the Dalek Catechism. We'll look back in history and give out our What Were You Thinking awards. For our prayer today, I want to pray for eternal rest for a friend, a deacon at our parish. His wife passed away just yesterday, his wife Linda, and I would like to pray for her eternal rest and for all those in our hearts, those whom we love, who have passed on. We have been entrusted with the responsibility of praying for them, praying as we pray and hope that they are praying for us as well. So we pray for the repose, eternal rest for our friend Linda and for her husband Joe, married 48 years, Deacon Joe. We pray in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Eternal rest grant unto her, O Lord, and let perpetual light shine upon her. And may the souls of all the faithful departed through the mercy of God rest in peace. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The readings for today, interestingly enough, the first reading, we've been, if you kind of break down the assigned readings for the Mass in the Catholic Church, been pretty fascinating to follow. We were in the prophets there for a long time. Then we We're in a couple of St. Paul's epistles, and now it looks like this week we have shifted over to the wisdom literature. And typically in the Old Testament, for example, there are four primary sections. There are the there's the Pentateuch, or the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the books of the law, as it's sometimes called. Pentateuch simply means five scrolls: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Then you've got the historical books, which, if you were to lay them all out and follow, tell the narrative of salvation history, beginning with the book of Joshua and then on through, I guess it is through 2 Chronicles. And then you have what are called the prophetic books. So you've got the major prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, for example, Ezekiel. Then you've got the so-called minor prophets, people like Malachi or Micah or Habakkuk and so forth, Zephaniah. Then you've got the fourth section, which are called the wisdom literature, and that's books like Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the Song of Songs, the book of Job is under that category. And so we're getting into the wisdom literature for the readings this week, and the book of Proverbs, these Solomonic verses that have to do with wise living, in essence. It's been compared in the New Testament to the book of James, very practical. And today's reading from the book of Proverbs, chapter 3, verses 27 through 34. It says this: refuse no one the good on which he has a claim, when it is in your power to do it for him. Say not to your neighbor, go and come again, tomorrow I will give, when you can give at once. Plot no evil against your neighbor, against one who lives at peace with you. Quarrel not with a man without cause, with one who has done you no harm. Now, when you read these very practical verses, we really encounter here what I would say the primary problem with knowing the will of God. Sometimes you hear this from people: I'm just really struggling to discern what God's will is for my life. And I get that, okay? I mean, we certainly believe that God calls us. He's actively calling in the world through various means, through the encouragement from others, through our own interior desires. Very rarely, I would say, would we claim that we hear an audible voice, but God does call. And so that word vocation, we talk about that a lot in the Catholic Church. We all have a primary vocation, which is our call to love, our call to become a saint, to be made perfect in God's grace by our cooperation and His faithfulness. And then there are what we call the secondary vocations, the chosen means God has for us, perhaps, in which we pursue that primary aim. And for some, that's through the vocation of marriage. Through others, that's the vocation of consecrated life. Through others, perhaps, holy orders. There are other secondary vocations. And rightfully so, we encourage discernment, prayerful reflection upon what our particular call may be. Sometimes that's a struggle. We look for a signpost in the heavens, or we look for some clear prompting. And maybe, at least for a time, God has us in a holding pattern. But here's the thing, right? And this is, I think, what we constantly have to be reminded of, that 95% of the will of God, we already know. Maybe the percentage is even higher. And so the primary problem with the will of God is not that we don't know it, that there's some specific will for our life that we're struggling to discern. Like I said, I'm not saying that there aren't those moments when we are in that situation. But 95% of the time, the problem is not that we don't know the will of God. It's that we do know the will of God and we don't want to do it. That's the problem. Let's just be honest. So when you read a passage like this from Proverbs 3, refuse no one the good on which he has a claim when it is in your power to do it for him. Well, what do we mean when he has a claim? Well, this is where we get into one of the four cardinal virtues. The cardinal virtue, that word cardinal meaning hinge, these are the human virtues around which all other virtues pivot. And it's this virtue of justice Justice means giving our neighbors their rightful due. In other words, there is in God's economy a rightful due that every human being made in the image and likeness of God is due. And we live in a world that's very askew and very unjust. If we have the ability to refuse no one the good, particularly a good for which someone has a claim. This is why many of the earliest Christians talked about those things we possess, which are beyond our basic needs, are really not ours, but that we have an obligation, according to justice, for those who have not. And again, it always has to be tempered by the New Testament witness as well, that we are all responsible to do our part, and the one who does not work does not eat, and so forth. But don't ever doubt that if we have the power to help someone who is in need, according to Proverbs, we are not allowed to refuse them. And also, and say not to your neighbor, go and come again, tomorrow I will give, when you can give at once. Also, plot no evil against your neighbor, against one who lives at peace with you. Quarrel not with a man without cause, with one who has done you no harm. So as I say, our problem is not that we don't know the will of God. Our problem is that we know it full well, and yet we don't want to do it. But don't lose heart. That's why we have the sacrament of confession. That's why God, by his grace, doesn't give up on us. Sometimes our wills can be a tough nut to crack, but the Holy Spirit can do the job. Let him work on us today. We'll be back in just a minute with our question of the day. This is the Mike Allen Show. You're listening to Breadbox Media.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
Minutes past the hour, you're back on the Mike Allen Show. This Monday, September 19th, the feast day of St. Januarius. St. Januarius, pray for us, martyr of the early church. Our question of the day, by the way, relates to the Diocese of Camden, New Jersey. We've heard all the controversy swirling about Colin Kaepernick and other athletes who are refusing to stand for the national anthem because of what they claim to be are racial injustices that make this country a work in progress and not yet a flag, at least currently, worth standing for. This, of course, is just spread out to other athletes at different levels, including high school, I guess. And so I'm not sure if the Diocese of Camden caught wind of this, but the Diocese of Camden, New Jersey, has told its schools in an early September letter that any player who opted not to stand for the national anthem would be subject to a suspension. According to the letter from Mary P. Boyle, the superintendent of Catholic schools, dated September 2nd, quote, failure to demonstrate appropriate respect will result in suspension from play, two games, or dismissal from the team for subsequent offenses. The letter adds that the, quote, the best approach to dealing with the issue is helping our young people understand that blood was sacrificed so that we can all enjoy the gifts of our faith and our country. However, let me be clear, we are not public institutions, and free speech in all of its demonstrations, including protests, is not a guaranteed right. Now, the Camden Diocese oversees several South Jersey high schools, including Holy Spirit, Camden Catholic, and so forth. It goes on to, talk about San Francisco 49ers quarterback Colin Kaepernick, the first to protest police brutality and oppression of African Americans by sitting for the anthem during a preseason game. Woodrow Wilson players and coaches I guess that's a public school there in Camden, New Jersey, kneeled for the national anthem before Saturday's 13-7 loss to Highland. Coach Preston Brown said he made the decision to kneel to bring attention to social injustices and economic disparities. But the Diocese of Camden will have none of that and say basically any players who choose not to stand will receive an automatic 2-game suspension, and then they'll go beyond that if necessary. So my question to you is, do you agree with this approach? Do you agree with the Catholic Diocese requiring their student-athletes to stand for the national anthem? It's a little bit of a thorny question, I think, but I'd be interested in your thoughts. 573-4-RED-4, if you want to call or text, 573-4-RED-4, or you can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com, or you can post your response on Facebook or Twitter, Mike Allen Show, the handle. Here are a few responses. Let's see. Laura says, my veteran kin fought for our freedom to stand or sit, even if they don't agree with those who sit. I'm for individual freedom, but also for individual consequences. Minors and other student athletes play at the pleasure and whim of coaches and administrators and have to obey all academic and conduct rules of the school and their parents. I would support a suspension or benching of any student or athlete who violates rules of conduct or behaves in a way that is disruptive or disrespectful. And the private/parochial school has the authority to determine what that includes. I'm a teary-eyed patriot, but of my own free will. I do not adore or worship the flag. It's a symbol, not an efficacious symbol or even a sacramental. Laura talking like a Catholic there. Adults have their own set of consequences for the choice to sit or stand. Shannon says, I have been talked to like I were a piece of garbage because I support another person's right choice to sit or stand. I was offered a ticket to Syria if I don't love this country and the flag. Whatever, man, she says. The flag represents different things for different people depending on their American experience. Let's see, Dave, private organization has the right to set standards it expects its members to uphold. The organization is as free to do this as an individual is free to voice dissent. Yeah, certainly, I mean, private schools, Catholic schools, by their very nature, operate with a different set of standards, let's say, than public schools would. But my only question is, maybe they got wind that this was going to be a massive thing, but isn't the whole psyche of being a teenager that if something is forbidden makes you even more so want to do it? That's my only concern, you know, is that you risk the possibility of provoking and motivating teenagers to do something that they might not otherwise have thought of doing. You know, that whole reverse psychology thing. Maybe if we banned the Bible, more of them would read that too. Who knows? I got to go back and forth on this whole thing when it comes to the national anthem. To me, I guess where I'm kind of gravitating to right now, again, everyone has the right to do, you know, as an American, an adult in a civic setting has the right to do what they want. But I will say, the key thing, and I think this is true for Catholics who complain about the church, and certainly because we're a collection of sinners, there's usually no shortage of things that a person can complain about. My thing is, it's okay to have a quarrel as long as it's a lover's quarrel, because then I know the motivation is a yearning for that institution to be all that it is, to live up to who it says it is, and not simply to take pot shots. So to have a level, so for example, someone who has a lover's quarrel with the Catholic Church, it's very clear that they love the church. And it's their love of the church that motivates them to desire her to be more of who she already is, redeemed by Christ. In the same way, to have a quarrel with the U.S., hopefully it's a lover's quarrel. And to me, standing for the flag is you are standing for that ideal, that promissory note, let's just say, that we have not yet fully made manifest. And so your desire is, in fact, it's a lover's quarrel. That's kind of where I am. But Terms of the can, I don't know. I'm still struggling with whether that's a good call or not, in my opinion. So I'd love to hear from you. 573-4BREAD-4 if you want to chime in. 573-4BREAD-4. A big football weekend. Not a good weekend for my teams. As I said, our local Catholic high school team lost Friday night. My Kentucky Wildcats won on Saturday, but didn't look good doing it. And then yesterday, my Tampa Bay Bucks, fresh with the glow of an opening road win in Atlanta, went on the road and got their heads handed to them by the Arizona Cardinals. And after seeing what Florida State, the beating they got from the Louisville Cardinals, the team I don't really like very much up the road, the chief rival of my Kentucky Wildcats, seeing what Louisville did to Florida State made me realize it was not a good weekend for football teams from Florida going up against teams named Cardinals, for sure. But it was an interesting weekend nonetheless. As I said, Louisville's absolute dismantling of the number two ranked Florida State Seminoles, I have to say, fills me with an ungodly jealousy. Because again, Louisville, we're not exactly known as a football state. They're our arch rival. I don't get how Louisville can be so good and Kentucky can be so bad. And even in that game Saturday, I didn't see it. Flipped it on to check the score out later. My Kentucky football program could play 100 more years of the game and never have a performance that impressive. Louisville was up 63-10 on Florida State, folks. So right now, to me, yes, I know you can't logically move Louisville in the rankings above Alabama and Ohio State, both of whom won this weekend, but there's not been a team have as impressive a performance as that in college football, in my view, in the last several years. So Louisville serving notice that they could be a team that finds their way into the four-team playoff at the end of this year. Alabama coming back from a little hiccup down there at Ole Miss after Ole Miss beat them last year. And then Ohio State winning at Oklahoma. Michigan also holding serve. And Clemson right there. So, well, we'll see. Clemson and Louisville play in a couple of weeks. That'll be, in a sense, sort of like a playoff game for both programs. And, of course, NFL action yesterday. Let's see some of the big games. Of course, Pittsburgh-Cincinnati. All eyes were on that after their playoff debacle last year, which the Steelers won. Steelers won again. Bitter pill, I know, for you Bengals fans. Giants impressing at 2-0. Big news for New England with the loss of Garoppolo. So we'll find out again. Belichick will have to retool, and he'll probably do it well. Minnesota 2-0, and now Denver sitting at 2-0. So anyway, the early season of the NFL, always interesting. All right, let's move on to our What Were You Thinking awards from the day. I've just got a few to slip in here as quickly as possible. Go Dom or go home. How about this? Burglar bust through ceiling, this in Indio, California, into a local YMCA. Took some money. Turned out it was a toy cash register, and the money he took, you guessed it, was fake money. Good job, dude. All right. Number two, the video surfaces of a Subway employee electrocuting flies directly over the food. He has one of these fly-zapping wands. Directly over the nice ingredient smorgasbord there in which he makes the sandwich. Not the kind of thing you want out there in the YouTube world. I'll have to save the winner until later in the program because next segment we're going to have Luke Harrington on. Luke Harrington, who blames your kids' grape juice sugar rush on the Methodists. You'll see why. This is the Mike Allen Show. You're listening to Breadbox Media.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
We're right at the bottom of the hour, back on the Mike Allen Show here on Breadbox Media. My guest during this segment is Luke Harrington. Luke Harrington has written an article I came across in Christianity Today, How Methodists Invented Your Kid's Grape Juice Sugar High, the Weird Story Behind the Church's Go-To Communion Wine Substitute. Of course, Methodists not the only ones who use grape juice instead of wine, but Luke Harrington telling the story about the Reverend Welch and all that. So I wanted to catch up with him, being a former Methodist and now Catholic, who once used thimblefuls of grape juice for communion. Thought it was an interesting story. Let me tell you a little bit about Luke Harrington. He is a Tulsa-based humor writer and novelist. His column, Dumb Moments in Church History, runs biweekly at ChristianityToday.com. And his work has also appeared at Cracked, BuzzFeed, and Christ and Pop Culture. His debut novel, Ophelia Alive, A Ghost Story, was recently published by Postmortem Press. Here's my conversation with Luke Harrington. Hello, Luke. You kind of lumped grape juice in with the can opener and doorknobs as things that are of rather recent vintage, pun intended.
Yeah. If you look through the annals of history, you'll find things that a lot of people take for granted, but were actually invented, you know, within a few generations of where we are now. The can opener, I think I said, wasn't invented until 1870, which was 100 years after canned food was invented. And the doorknob was, I think, 1878 or so, which means Abraham Lincoln lived and died without ever seeing a single doorknob.
And amazingly, he was able to get out of his room.
Yeah, I know, right?
So grape juice, like those other two things then, around the same time, 1869, which is probably, I'm sure, surprising to people because grapes have obviously been around a long, long time. Why no grape juice?
Well, yeah, and I talk about this in the article. The thing is, grape skin naturally cultivates yeast. Like yeast grows on the surface of grapes naturally. So if you squash a grape, what you get is immediate fermentation. You need grape juice. In the absence of intervention, it'll automatically turn into wine.
It's a pretty automatic process, huh? So there was really maybe no real compelling reason to have unfermented grape juice until the 1800s when alcoholism, maybe, as you said, the invention of the column still really facilitated a greater abuse of alcohol. And so these temperance movements arose, and particularly within the Methodist movement as well.
Right, yeah. Until 1822, the invention of the column still, if you wanted to get drunk, it was very difficult and very expensive. because the distilled liquors with a really high alcohol content were very difficult to make, because you have to distill the alcohol, you have to distill the liquor to get that high concentration. 1822, a cheap still is invented. Suddenly, hard liquor is everywhere. Alcoholism becomes a huge problem. And what you're looking at is, you know, whole communities destroyed by alcohol addiction. And, of course, the Methodist Church kind of steps up and starts the temperance movement, which other Protestant denominations joined in as well. And campaigned for total alcohol prohibition. And, of course, that was a problem because the Eucharist, which is the most sacred of Christian rituals, involves the drinking of wine. So we got to solve the problem.
So I guess up until the development of the column still and increasing alcoholism, there had been standard universal recognition among Christians that Christianity was not the religion of abstinence, but of self-control, of moderation, and so forth.
Right, and a lot of modern people don't understand that prior to modern water sanitation and that sort of thing, you almost had to drink alcohol because the water wasn't safe to drink, you know, so people would mix their wine or their beer with water a lot of times to kill what was in the water to make the water safe to drink. So it's modern technology that makes things like safe drinking water and like grape juice possible.
So the Methodist pastor Thomas Bramwell Welch, and as you said, that Welch came up
with
this.
The man behind Welch's grape juice.
Exactly. So it was created really for religious reasons. So if kids are loving to slosh back some grape juice or throw in a juicy juice box to school, they can thank Reverend Welch.
Right. And as I said, it wasn't possible before the late 19th century because it requires, on the one hand, pasteurization, which is where you heat beverages or food up to kill whatever's in them, which is invented in the 1820s, I believe. It requires pasteurization to kill the yeast, and then it requires refrigeration to keep the yeast from coming back. So without modern food processing technology, there's no such thing as grape juice.
Do you have any sense about whether, after this was developed there in the late 1800s, were there theological debates among Protestant Christian movements, let's say, about whether or not grape juice would suffice for the wine of the Eucharist?
Not to my knowledge. As I say, the temperance movement began in the 19th century with the invention of the column still. So prior to that, the drinking was more or less uncontroversial in Christianity.
Yeah, I know that Martin Luther certainly enjoyed a pint here and there, and John Wesley liked his ale and so forth. But as you said, I mean, there was a legitimate concern. Certainly drunkenness can be very destructive in society and should be rightfully resisted.
Right.
So let's talk a little bit more about it. Do you sense any, I know you talked a little bit about, your own background and you're involved in the Missouri Synod Lutheran Church now. Did they use wine in, I'm assuming, in the Lutheran celebrations of the Eucharist?
Yes, very much so.
I know at my
local church, we do have de-alcoholized wine as an option, but not grape juice per se.
Yeah, I think in the Catholic Church, there's some, I forget what it's called, but it's got the minimum amount of alcohol it can have and still be wine, just almost a trace
right.
amount, so that those who do have addiction issues can receive the blood of Christ there in the sacred wine. Let me ask you a question here as well. Do you think there is a movement in some corners of evangelicalism to maybe re-question the use of grape juice and maybe go back to wine?
There is. I know before I came to Lutheranism, I was involved in several congregations in the PCA, which is the Presbyterian Church in America, which is the kind of the more evangelical wing of Presbyterianism. And I know while I was involved with them, they all switched from grape juice to wine. So there is this sense of kind of rediscovering the historical practice of the Eucharist within evangelicalism as well.
I love the observation that you make, which is certainly rich throughout the church's history, of the wine mixed with water. And talk about that for just a bit and how it points to our Lord's own death on the cross.
Sure, absolutely. I tell in the article a little bit about how Church Father Justin Martyr, writing in the second century, describes in great detail kind of the Christian liturgy that was in common use at the time. And he talks about how one of the elements of the Eucharist is wine mixed with water, which I believe is still what Catholics and Eastern Orthodox Christians do now, right? They mix mm-hmm. the wine with the water. We do that at my church as well. And historically, that was, not a rare thing in the ancient world, but in the context of the Christian liturgy, became kind of symbolic of the blood and the water that flowed from Christ's side when he was pierced on the cross, which is, again, historically was taken as deeply symbolic of the birth of the church. The church is born in the blood of the Eucharist and the water of baptism. And I included a quote from St. Augustine, who wrote, "The second Adam bowed his head and fell asleep on the cross, that a spouse might be formed from him, from that which flowed from the sleeper's side." So you have this rich symbolism in that passage in the Gospel of John of the church being born from the side of Christ, just as Eve was born from the side of Adam.
Excellent. Have you gotten much feedback on the article?
I have. It's actually been it's actually been really popular, as far as I can tell. I've seen a lot of people sharing it on social media. One of my friends, who's actually a Methodist pastor, raved about it. And I saw actually one Methodist church shared it on their Facebook page. So I haven't made any Methodist enemies, so I'm glad for that. I tried to keep it, you know, a light ribbing rather than a condemnation. You know, I love my Methodist friends. I've seen a lot of good feedback over the article. So,
well, I appreciate your work, and maybe have you on again sometime. This is part of your feature series, Dumb Moments in Church History. And as I said to you off the air, there should be no limit of material that you can draw from there, because just because we're redeemed doesn't mean we're always wise. That's for sure.
Exactly. You get a bunch of sinners together in one body, you're going to have all sorts of hilarious stories to tell. So,
all right. Well, Luke, thank you so much for your time, and blessings on your work.
Absolutely. Thank you.
Take care. That my conversation with Luke Harrington, was able to catch up with him yesterday. He lives in the Tulsa, Oklahoma area. Didn't have the heart to ask him to be on an hour earlier than when we broadcast from live. But interesting article. Maybe we can talk about it a little bit more on the other side of the break if you want to chime in. Again, my experience as a Methodist Christian for many years, that's all I knew was grape juice for communion. And I never really asked the question of why. So fascinating stuff. We'll be back with more, including my winner of the What Were You Thinking Award, as well as looking back in history. This is the Mike Allen Show.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
Minutes before the hour, you're back on BreadboxMedia.com with the Mike Allen Show. If you want to learn more about Breadbox Media, just go to BreadboxMedia.com, and you can learn more about the various contributors we have, really every corner of this country and across the heartland. People with different perspectives, topics, temperaments, all the rest, but all through the lens of the Catholic faith. You can listen to them through podcasts of previous shows just to get a flavor for things through iTunes, Google Play, or Podbean. You can subscribe to podcasts as well. You can also support your favorite program, Nudge Nudge Wink Week, by becoming a friend of the show. Several have done it through monthly support. You'll receive access to exclusive online content. You can check it out at breadboxmedia.com. It's quite an adventure across our website, really. A lot of stuff you can discover there. I want to follow back up here in just a minute on my conversation that I had with Luke Harrington on grape juice and its Methodist roots. Reverend Welch, inspired by the passions of the temperance movement, I suppose, to remove alcohol from Christian worship, and did so. And many Protestant churches to this day use unfermented grape juice for sacramental wine. So we'll talk about that here again in just a minute. But let's get back to our What Were You Thinking awards for the day. We got through two nominees, but we didn't give you our winner. So I want to make sure that we do that. Again, go dumb or go home. This from Down Under, Australia. Engineer performs operation on himself with medical tools he built after surgery was canceled twice. Look, I know the temptation to impatience when it comes to medical bureaucracy. But as the story says, a desperate man whose urgent operation was canceled twice designed his own tools to perform surgery on himself. Actually, this is from Great Britain. Graham Smith, an engineer from Lancashire in England, admitted it was a reckless move, but that he'd become desperate after being in so much pain and discovering he had septicemia, reports The Sun. He had first undergone bowel surgery 15 years ago, and a suture was left in his abdomen. My mother had the same problem, believe it or not. Anyway, he brought it to the attention of Aintree Hospital, where the original surgery took place, after he noticed part of the stitches poking through his skin. He said, I knew what I was doing, and it was probably slightly reckless, to say the least, but I felt he had no choice. I saw a very, very helpful doctor. He said, that's nylon line from stitch nylon. You've got septicemia. Foolhardy, possibly, he said. I'd rather have died trying than died of septicemia. Maybe this is a little bit of a corrective to the those who wax so wistfully about the socialized medicine of Europe. I don't know. I'm sure there's pros and cons. But anyway, he did his own surgery. So that's our winner. I understand the desperation, but dude, really? Really? But what it reminded me of was an even dumber decision that I myself have made. And I may have shared this before, but it's a story that never gets old, I guess. I had gum graft surgery years ago. Receding gums on one side of my mouth, my upper tooth line on the right. And so I had some gum scraped out from the inside. Got the ever fun shot in the roof of the mouth, the worst shot I've ever had. When the dentist says to you, this is going to hurt, not this is going to stick, you'll feel a little pressure. The oral surgeon said to me, she said, this is going to hurt. I remember two little tears on each corner of my eyes rolling down my cheek after I got that shot, but I digress. Anyway, did the gum graft surgery. It was all stitched up, and I had to deal with for a good while. It seems like it was maybe even a couple weeks. Stitches in my gum just under my lip on the right-hand side drove me crazy, very irritating. And I was about something like 2 days away from going to the dentist, back to the oral surgeon to have the stitches removed. But I reasoned to myself, you know, I can take these out myself if they're driving me crazy. I'm just 2 days away from the appointment. Surely that's not a problem. So I was at a meeting with a guy who I knew had a little Swiss Army knife that had scissors on it. So I didn't tell him why. I said, Danny, can I borrow your little Swiss Army knife scissors? He said, sure. So I went to the bathroom. I got those little Swiss Army knife scissors, and I cut the stitches out of my gum graft and pulled the stitches out. I went back in, handed him the knife or the scissors. He said, what'd you need them for? I said, I had these stitches driving me crazy in my gum. I went ahead and clipped them out. He said, with those scissors? I said, yeah. He goes, man, I clipped my toenails with those things. So that was bad enough, let alone going to then the oral surgeon 2 days later and finding out I'd removed them too early and I would have to have the graft restitched. So maybe that's why I'm particularly negative toward this gentleman's decision to operate on himself. Anyway, a fascinating conversation there with Luke Harrington about the whole communion wine, grape juice, Reverend Thomas Welch, a Methodist pastor in the midst of the temperance movement, a rightful reaction perhaps against the abuse of alcohol that had been made possible by the development of the column still, which had facilitated maybe levels of drunkenness. And really the temperance movement was which was really a fairly new thing in the 19th century. And while Reverend Welch's motives were well-intentioned, it's fascinating. I mean, I need a little research on this, that there wasn't more debate about whether or not grape juice was a legitimate substitute in communion for wine. And I guess this is maybe where it comes down. This is where the differences in certain Protestant theologies of communion and Catholic ones become apparent. And not just Catholics, but Lutherans as well, even though Lutherans don't believe in, as what we call it in the Catholic Church, transubstantiation, that the very substance of the bread and wine are transformed into the body and blood of Christ. I think Lutherans believe in something they call consubstantiation, though I'm not sure Martin Luther ever used that term, and that's that Christ's body and blood are present alongside the original elements of the bread and wine. But regardless, I'd say something that Catholics and Lutherans have in common is the view that matter matters, the matter of communion matters. And my guess is that Episcopalians, from which Methodists were born, also view it this way. And because, but no one more, I'm sure, than Catholics and Orthodox, I guess you would say, that matter matters. And therefore, you can't have a legitimate communion because it's more than a symbol. Christ is truly present, and there are specific things that he used. Bread, which by its very nature requires leaven or yeast. I mean, not leaven or yeast, I'm sorry, requires gluten. This is why it drives me crazy when I hear Catholic churches say, we've got gluten-free hosts for those who need them. Well, the truth is, in the Catholic understanding, you can't have a gluten-free host because it's not bread. For it to be bread, it requires, by its very definition and nature, at least a small amount of gluten. And so they're really, what they call gluten-free hosts are really extremely low gluten hosts. Because no gluten, it's not bread, and therefore cannot be Eucharist. It's the same with alcohol. There is not non-alcoholic Eucharistic wine. There is this stuff called mustum, I believe it's called, which is a very, very, very low grade of alcohol for those who have struggled with that. With permission from a bishop, that can be offered to priests, for example, who have an issue with alcohol abuse or cannot take alcohol for some other reason. They could take a very low amount. But in both cases, alcohol is present. Otherwise, it's not wine. Gluten is present, otherwise it's not bread. This has theological implications. Now, many Methodist Christians, I having been one, take a totally symbolic view of communion. The bread and the juice are simply symbols. And I guess if that's the case, then it doesn't really matter that much whether there's alcohol in the juice or not, whether it's actually wine. But it is surprising, given the fact that there is such, at least in many corners of evangelicalism, almost a bent, particularly more fundamentalist stripes, a bent toward literalism with the biblical text, that they so blithely move away from fermented wine, which Jesus obviously used, into grape juice. And it goes to show that, in all honesty, and this is one thing that surprised me, I think, on my journey to the Catholic Church, that on many, many biblical issues, rather than actually being the more fundamentalist Protestant faith that take the Bible more literally and seriously, Catholics actually take the Bible more seriously and literally where it's intended to. John chapter 6, Jesus teaching about communion. Jesus teaching about the indissolubility of marriage, the use of bread and wine and Eucharist. I could go on. But fascinating piece there by Luke Arrington and worth reading. I posted it on the show's Facebook wall. When we come back from the break, we'll have our second hour. And included in that second hour will be a conversation I'll be having with Shadi Hamid, the author of a book, Islamic Exceptionalism, How the Struggle Over Islam is Reshaping the World. If you've got a comment or a question you want to throw in, we'd love to hear from you. 573-4-BREAD-4, 573-4-BREAD-4. You can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. Hour two ahead. This is the Mike Allen Show. You're listening to Breadbox Media.
Listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.